Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
This morning we'll be reading from Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
If you haven't already turned to Matthew chapter 5, I hope you'll do that. As we continue a series we started last Sunday, we'll be spending a great deal of time over the next few weeks in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You may have a story or two in your family that are sort of legendary, that have become inside jokes for you and for your other family members. Maybe those stories that you like to tell every time the family gets together. And even though you've heard it before, it's just funny to relive. One of those stories in our family comes from my father's childhood playing baseball, kind of a little league baseball team in Flat Rock, Michigan, where he grew up and he enjoyed playing. And there would be a reporter from the town newspaper who would come to the games. And so if you played in a game, you could very well see a little box score and a little section in the local paper that had what your team did and what the other team did, and maybe if you'd had a good game, you could even get your name in the paper. And so Dad always tells the story of a game he played where he had a very good game individually, but his team didn't do very well. They lost, but he was still hoping that he might look in the newspaper and find his name. And he searched through the little article that talked about what happened at the game, and he found his name in the last sentence of the newspaper article, and it said simply this: Dave Phillips played well for the losers. Now, that's become sort of a family joke, because if you have ever seen your name in the paper, you might not want it associated with the losers. You know, that's not a good association. But I think about that especially this morning as we begin looking through the Beatitudes that we see in Matthew 5, because it's easy for us to feel at different times in our lives like we're playing for the losers, like we're playing for the losing team. There are winners and losers in life, and if I look at my situation, I'm not one of the winners. I look at what my world tells me I should be aiming for and striving for, and somehow I'm not there yet. I'm not one of life's winners. Maybe sometimes we feel like Charlie Brown. I know they don't make any new Peanuts comic strips anymore, but this is one of the classic examples. Charlie Brown is the classic loser, the lovable loser. And this is a picture of one of the ways in which his lovable loser title came to be. Every single time Lucy holds the football for him to run and kick it, she picks it up like this, and he flips and falls. Every single time. It doesn't matter what she says she's going to do differently. Every single time he trusts her, and every single time he ends up being the loser. He ends up losing. And sometimes we feel like that. Like every time I've tried something, every time I try to make something work, it just comes back in my face. Or maybe sometimes we feel like the Washington Generals. That name might not mean a lot to you unless you've seen the Harlem Globetrotters play basketball. The Washington Generals were a team that for years would go around and play against the Globetrotters. Now, the Globetrotters games, if you've ever been, are really a showcase of the abilities of the Globetrotters players. And so they'll do trick shots and little interactions with the fans and that kind of thing. It's not necessarily a serious game, but they always end up winning. And although the team name has changed over the years, they were most famously known as the Washington Generals that would follow them around and every game would lose. Can you imagine what kind of toll that would take if you were losing every single game? And sometimes we feel like day in and day out, if you were to look at the scorecard at the end of the day, that we've lost. That if you were to add up and tally up everything that we've done, it just hasn't measured up. And so we feel sometimes like we're losers. And it's easy to feel that way if you think about society's definition for what winners are and what it truly means to be winning as opposed to losing. And yet what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 5 is challenge the way our world has always thought of who the winners and losers are. Remember, we're looking at a time period very different than our own, but not a lot has changed. And so there were people looking around saying, I feel like I'm on the losing end of this deal. And they were looking at others who claimed to be winning, and yet Jesus says, not everything is as it seems. And if we look from a spiritual perspective at the marks of prestige that our society has, or maybe the scorecard of who's really winning, if we look at that from a spiritual perspective, we might see something very different. I don't know if you remember a few years ago in 2011, you could not turn on the TV or read a newspaper or look on the internet without seeing a link to an article about an actor named Charlie Sheen. Charlie Sheen was famous for his excesses, whether it was in drug substance abuse or in women or in spending money or whatever it was, you name it, he was involved in it. And he went through a time in 2011 that he, looking back on, claims was a mental break. And I don't know if you remember, for about 2 weeks, that's all anyone could talk about, is all his activity and all of these interviews. And you would look into his eyes, and I know some thought it was a publicity stunt, but it does seem to me like there were some real issues there. He was dealing with some real issues, and since then he said as much. Now, he's still living a very similar lifestyle as he did at that point, but there's one phrase that he kept using during that whole ordeal. I don't know if you remember it. He kept saying, he was winning. I'm a winner. And you have people that were looking at his life and saying, you know, there's some real issues here. You might need to take this into consideration. He said, no, I'm winning. This is a winning lifestyle. I am a winner in life. And so you have a situation where someone who is really in need of some serious help is denying it, saying, no, I'm winning. I'm a winner. And I wonder sometimes if I ever fall into the trap of gathering up everything I have and gathering up all the achievements and everything I've managed to get and saying, look, I'm a winner. I've got things together. And yet if somebody were looking through a spiritual lens, they might say, there are some issues there. There's something you need to address. And yet it's easy for us to say, no, we're winning. We're kind of in denial sometimes about what it means to really live the good life, what it means to really have a life that is blessed. So with that in mind, I introduce us to these first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. I thought about naming the sermon Good News for Losers, but I thought that might be a little bit offensive. I mean, not everybody wants to hear about that, but essentially that's what's happening in the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings, and it begins with blessings for the people who needed it most. Now, the term blessed has been hard for us to understand in its context, particularly because we tend to associate blessings and happiness sometimes with our circumstances, with how we feel. And yet Jesus starts off and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he would say, blessed are those who mourn. Now, if mourning means crying, do we usually associate happiness and blessings with people who are crying? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, Jesus begins by blessing the kinds of people that if you looked around, you might not have thought they were candidates for living a life that was blessed. And so when we try to understand that word, maybe it's better for us to think about the fact that they have if you have someone who's blessed, it's not that they're fortunate. That would indicate sort of luck. It's not that they're happy because of their circumstances. It's because in being blessed by God, they have a world in front of them and a life ahead of them full of good things. There are good things coming to those in this situation. And so they're living a blessed life. We also mentioned how in this sermon, Jesus begins by saying we're blessed by God, often whether we feel like it or not, and these individuals would not have felt very blessed. And in this sermon, there are so many parallels between the New Testament and the Old Testament that we see here. For example, if we flip through the pages of the Old Testament, we'll read verses like Psalm 149 and verse 4, where we read, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Or Isaiah 49 and verse 13, "For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." I bring those up because those are two of many examples in the Old Testament where we see people described as humble and afflicted and meek. And there's a word used there in Hebrew called Anoim. And it was this Anoim people that were often considered, for lack of a better term, we might think of them as people who were losers. The world looked at them and said, you know, you're not worth very much. And yet constantly through Scripture, God points out these people who are humble and afflicted, and we see that God loves them. And so it makes sense that when Jesus begins with His blessings, He begins by blessing those same kinds of people. If we were writing the Beatitudes today, they might go something like this. Blessed are the rich, for they can purchase whatever they desire. Blessed are the problem-free, for they don't have to live with any difficulties. Blessed are those who always are ready for a fight, because they will get their way. Blessed are those who make their own rules, for they get to determine how they will live. Blessed are those without any sympathy, for they will be able to do what is needed to look out for number one. Blessed are those who are not bound by morals, for they will have a lot more fun in this life. Blessed are those who can pick fights with others and win, for they will be seen as powerful. Blessed are those who live a persecution-free life, for they won't have to experience pain or heartache. Jesus begins by saying the exact opposite. This morning, we're going to look at the first four of the Beatitudes in depth. They begin with Jesus saying, the poor in the spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven, and they end with saying, those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's framed by this understanding of God's kingdom. And if we're thinking through the first four Beatitudes, we're reminded of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Listen to these three verses in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, Jesus would quote this passage in Isaiah in Luke's gospel to confirm that He was the Messiah. These were the kinds of things that the Messiah would do. But did you notice the people that are mentioned comforting those who mourn, that are binding up the brokenhearted, that are bringing good news to the poor? These are the kinds of people that Jesus is reaching out to. He begins with blessings. Whether we feel like it or not, this morning, if we're reading through the gospel here, we realize we are blessed. Now, there will be plenty of times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives commands. There are plenty of times in the gospel where Jesus gives commands. And if we follow His commands, we will live lives that look like these Beatitudes. But we need to understand these Beatitudes are not commands, they're blessings. He's exalting this kind of lifestyle and saying these people are blessed. And so the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings. Yes, there are commands, and yes, we need to live this way. But right here, Jesus is speaking directly about blessings. And so He begins by saying the poor in spirit are blessed. What does it mean to have poverty of spirit? Some of these words that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a little bit better concept of. Someone's a peacemaker or someone that has a pure heart. We understand that, but what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It doesn't indicate that we don't think of ourselves as having any value. In other words, to be poor in spirit doesn't mean I walk around and say, well, I'm just not worth anything. There's not much to my life. I just don't really amount to much. If Jesus died for me, then that can't be true. There must be worth there. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It seems to me like one of the great pictures of being poor in spirit is one Jesus paints when he tells a parable in Luke chapter 18. He tells a parable about two individuals that go in to pray. One is a Pharisee, and one is a tax collector. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that if you lived in the first century and you saw a member of the Pharisees who would have been someone who had trained for instruction in righteousness and someone who was the kind of person who had dedicated his life to that, and you compared that with a tax collector who was working for Rome, who was working for the occupying force, I probably don't have to tell you who people would naturally favor, who you would be more likely to say, this person has it all together. And what happens in Luke chapter 18 is that they come in to the temple to pray in verse 10. In verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You wonder how loudly he prayed that, if the tax collector could hear him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a picture of someone being poor in spirit. Here you have the Pharisee who is essentially thanking God for how good he is. I mean, did you catch the just very subtle hypocrisy in that? I thank you that I am so good. And let me just announce in my prayer all the things that I do. What is my resume? And that's compared with someone who says, I am such a sinner. I can't even look at you. Have mercy on me. When we understand our need for mercy, when we understand poverty in the sense that we cannot earn salvation, we cannot earn a relationship with God, we cannot look at our lives and stack up our good deeds and say, I'm doing righteousness on my own. When I understand how much I need God, then I will be poor in spirit. I'll have that poverty of spirit. There's a contrast we see at the very end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation between two churches that are mentioned. One is the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. And this is the message they receive from Jesus. They say, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Can you imagine what kind of message that would have been? How would that have hit you if you said, you know, you say you have it all together, but you're really the exact opposite? And look at what happened the chapter earlier. Writing to the congregation of Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich. So there's one group of Christians, he says, you say you're rich and you have it all together, but you're not. There's another group who says, you know, you might be poor, but you're really rich. And so you get this idea that the scales are flipped, that things are a little bit backwards. And so what we're looking at as a marker of how well someone's doing is not what God is looking at. It's not what Jesus is looking at. So being poor in spirit means I understand my own need and that my strength isn't coming from what I have or what I've done. The poor in spirit are those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's the only way we can be lifted up. So we have the idea that those who are poor in spirit will be blessed. And then those who mourn will be blessed. The word that Jesus uses here is an intense form of mourning. This is more than just kind of the misty-eyed feel you might get if you're watching a movie and you don't want people next to you to know that you're shedding a tear or two, so you kind of wipe it away without them seeing. This was intense mourning. And it's worth stopping here just to realize everyone, without exception, will face times in life of mourning. I don't know anyone I've ever met who has made it through life without times where they've really dealt with serious issues. And the same is true even in the kingdom of God. There's mourning that was taking place in Jesus' time. There's mourning that's taking place today. And while we don't know everything that's going on in each other's lives, I can just almost guarantee that this morning there are some of us who might be right in the middle of that time of weeping and of mourning. And so it's important for us to realize what Jesus is saying here. We don't know exactly why the mourning is mentioned. It may be just the pains that come in all of our lives, pains that come down the road, and no matter how much we might like to, we can't avoid them. We can't get out of their way. We have to deal with it. Sometimes we look at sins in our own lives and mourn for what we have done and think about what we should do differently. There are all kinds of reasons for mourning, and yet Jesus says that those who mourn will be blessed. And that seems so strange to us. What possible blessing could come in mourning? You see, we think of the opposite view today, that we want to avoid heartache at all costs, that we want to somehow get around with it. And if you don't ever have to deal with it, you're really fortunate. In fact, sometimes we might even think that as Christians, we should somehow be able to make it through life. And because we understand spiritual realities, that we don't really need to weep or to mourn. In fact, I've had conversations before with individuals who almost viewed mourning as a lack of faith somehow. And yet when I look at this passage and others in the New Testament, it seems to me that that is the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us will happen in our lives. That mourning is a part of life. That weeping is a part of life. If mourning shows a lack of faith, then how could Jesus mourn at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? Did anyone else understand the reality of eternity better than Jesus? Did anyone know the temporary nature of this life better than Jesus? And yet, he wept. Jesus says we will mourn. We will deal with those issues. And so what do we need to know about God when we experience time of mourning? First of all, we need to know that it doesn't indicate a lack of faith. In fact, the psalmist would say in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Sometimes when we're mourning, we feel so far removed from God, and yet Scripture reminds us that it's when we're brokenhearted, when we're crushed in spirit, that we can know we are close to God. I think that's comforting. It's comforting for me to know that if today I am in a period of my life where I'm mourning and hurting, that it's in those times that God is close to me. How many times in that Isaiah 61 passage, in just a few verses, did we see the Messiah indicating that he was going to comfort those who were mourning, who were hurting? God cares when we mourn. He cares when we cry, and he's there with us. He's close to the brokenhearted. And there's a comfort that's promised. They shall be comforted. Sometimes it's helpful just to know that our situation in life isn't going to last forever. I can remember years ago the first time anyone told me, in the middle of a pretty difficult time in life, it's not always going to be like this. You're not always going to feel like you feel right now. Now, that person didn't tell me I'd never feel bad again. That person didn't tell me I'd feel good tomorrow and that I'd never have to deal with any other issues again. But there is a hope that's there when we realize it's not always going to feel like it does right at this moment. And if we can somehow envision a time in our lives when it could be different, when it could feel different, when what we're struggling with won't rule over us the way it's ruling over us right now. It's not that it's wrong to hurt right now, but that in the future, there could be a time when it doesn't hurt quite as badly. That there could be a time when things are better. And there's something about that hope that helps us get through times of mourning. And when Jesus says they shall be comforted, we can be reminded that when it comes to an eternal perspective, there will be a time where there will be no more mourning and no more tears. There is a promise that's there. Those who were hurting wouldn't have seemed like winners in the first century, but Jesus is saying, you are going to be comforted. There's a blessing for those who mourn because there's a comfort that God will provide. And we also see that those who are gentle or meek are blessed. And the term we often think of when it comes to gentle or meek is not a term that we equate with courage very often. Sometimes we think of it as weakness if you're gentle or meek with someone. And yet, if we look at the lives of people who are described in Scripture as meek, we get a very different picture. Another connection in the sermon between Moses and Jesus, Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus here giving the Sermon on the Mount here, this new law that fulfills the old law. Moses was described in the Old Testament as meek. And yet, can you imagine the strength it would have taken to walk in, to stand before Pharaoh, to say, "Let my people go"? That doesn't sound like weakness there. To be leading the people of Israel and all of a sudden you're here before the Red Sea and there's an army that's bearing down on you? That doesn't sound like someone who is trying to avoid any conflict. There's courage that's there. Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11 and verse 29 as being meek and lowly in heart. And yet when Jesus walked into the temple and saw that there were tax collectors and money changers, rather, who were doing things that were out of line with God's will and who were stealing money from people because of their practices, he turned over heavy tables and he drove them out of the temple. That doesn't sound like weakness, does it? Meekness and gentleness is power and courage, but it's under control. It's under the control of one who is seeking to serve God. You see, today, a take-no-prisoners kind of attitude really gets rewarded in business. And we really want someone who doesn't take any prisoners or doesn't look at someone else's needs, but is thinking about themselves. But that's not who will inherit the earth. Psalm 37 says in verse 11, "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." There were blessings for those who were meek in the Old Testament and now here in the New Testament. And then lastly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would be blessed. There would be blessings for people who were hungry and thirsty, and they would eventually be satisfied. The word here that we see as satisfied indicates a fullness and a completeness. Picture yourself on Thursday afternoon at 3:30 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day, after you've had everything you could possibly eat, and maybe you've had that feeling of fullness. There's a satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that can only come from God. We've looked at many Psalms this morning. The last one we'll think of is Psalm 107 and verse 9. We find out that God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. People are hungry and thirsty for a lot of things today. And what we hunger and thirst for really tells us a lot about ourselves and about the society in which we live. People might be hungry or thirsty for wealth or for power. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to address what some Pharisees and hypocrites were hungry for, the approval of men. The Jews might have been hungry for freedom from the Romans, but Jesus is saying what we should hunger and thirst for is righteousness. And if we do that, we will be filled. There's a true righteousness that Jesus describes in the sermon. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, he says it's greater than the scribes or the Pharisees, and that righteousness has to be greater than theirs to inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious talk about righteousness. It's more than just wishing for righteousness or hoping for righteousness. It's wanting it desperately, wanting it badly enough to change the way that I'm living. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will find a satisfaction nothing else in the world can give us. Whether we feel like it or not, when we read through the first four of these Beatitudes, we can see that we're blessed. They might not have felt very blessed. Jesus pronounces that there were blessings in their situation. And this morning we might not feel blessed, but we can know if we read through Scripture that there are blessings in store for those who serve God. Maybe the best way to think about blessing is to realize who it is who decides who's blessed. Who it is who decides who's a winner or a loser. Who decides what the score is. Who decides what side comes out on top. As we've been reminded, Jesus is the one who determines the winners and losers, those who are blessed and those who aren't. And this morning, if you need to come to Him, to the only one who can determine who's blessed and who isn't. The blessing of the gospel is that when you submit your will to His, when you put Christ on in baptism and begin to serve Him, you will have a reward to which you can look forward to and to which you can know as long as you serve Him, no one can take it away from you. It may be that as we've thought through some of these Beatitudes, there are other issues you've thought about in your own life and you need encouragement or prayers. If we can help, please come as we stand and as we worship together.